I think it's always good to revisit the experiences of our Lord, particularly at the end of his life and what he went through. And at memorial time, we do that. We sometimes put ourselves at the foot of the cross, standing next to Mary and looking up and looking at our Lord and just trying to appreciate what he was willing to do for us. But today we're going to try to reverse that view just a little bit and see if we can understand what Jesus' perspective was as he hung on the cross and as he looked out. What did he see? What did he say? What was he thinking? And so some of this is speculative based on understanding his character and what were things that were important to him. But I think it's always beneficial to try to understand how Jesus perceived things. So we're going to begin kind of like a little tour. Those of you who have been in Israel will understand some of these things. So we're going to turn our attention first to the place where Jesus was crucified and try to recreate the scene there as he hung on the cross and looked out over the city of Jerusalem. The gospel writers tell us that he was crucified in a place called Golgotha. And over a number of years, they've suggested various different places where Golgotha could have been. The word Golgotha is Aramaic. It means the skull. Calvary is simply the Latin form of the word. So if you hear Calvary, it's the same concept as Golgotha. And the reason why it's called Golgotha has been debated. Of course, everything's debated when you don't have hard evidence. But one of the favorite explanations is that the area actually looks like a skull. Here's a picture of what today is called Gordon's Calvary. It was named after a British general by the name of Charles Gordon, who promoted this site as late as the 19th century. And you can see why it would be suggested as the place of the skull. You can see it actually looks like a skull from a particular angle. You see the eye socket and the nose. If you look a certain way, it looks that way. Another explanation why the name was chosen was because this would indicate a place of execution. Bodies were often left on the crosses for long periods of time. And then near Golgotha, near Gordon's Calvary, is a quiet garden with a rock-hewn tomb, and it's known as the Garden Tomb. And some believe that this may have been the actual sepulcher where Jesus was actually buried. We don't have time to elaborate on this, but there are four things that we know about Golgotha. First, the scriptures tell us that it was outside of Jerusalem, but it was walking distance from the fortress Antonia, where Pilate was stationed. Also, scriptures indicate that it was in a busy road. And of course, the reason for that is because the Romans wanted everyone to see what was done to people who disobeyed the Romans. It was also likely on a hill or some elevated place, and of course, for the same reason, the Romans wanted everyone to see what happened to those who disobeyed them. And lastly, it was near a garden, a rock-hewn tomb where Jesus would have been buried. Now, in recent times, only two sites have been seriously considered as the location for Golgotha. The traditional site lies within what is now occupied by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This has an interesting history. Back in the 300 ADs, Constantine's mother, Helena, when she was converted, she came to Israel. She wanted to know everything about Jesus, and she asked, where was he crucified? And this is the location that she was pointed to. So this has quite a bit of history behind it as possibly the actual location. Now, today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is within the walls of the old city Jerusalem, which is existing now. And so you would think, well, that automatically disqualifies it because the scriptures say it was outside the city walls. But the walls of the present-day old Jerusalem were actually constructed in the 16th century by a Turkish sultan. Excavations show that when Jesus was crucified, the line of the city was smaller, and the wall actually ran where this green line is I'm showing you there. So in Jesus' day, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre location was outside of Jerusalem, so it wouldn't disqualify it. Here's a picture. Those of you who have been to Israel, you've all seen this. This is a picture of a giant model of the city of Jerusalem as it would have appeared in the time of Jesus. Now in the center there is the Jewish temple. The structure on the left there with the four towers is the fortress Antonia, where Pilate was stationed. This is where Pilate would have issued his judgment against Jesus. And there, if you look in the far bottom left, is the purported site of Golgotha. This is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is currently built. Now, if that is the actual location of Golgotha, then this red line may indicate the path that Jesus would have taken as he carried his cross. It's called the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of the Cross. Now, looking at the church itself, here's a cutaway drawing of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that suggests where Golgotha and the tomb may have been located. If you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre now, it looks nothing like it would have looked in Jesus' day. They've, in my opinion, destroyed the site by building this church on top of it. And so it's, in a way, it's unfortunate that they've done this, because people who built this wanted to venerate this place. And so in essence, they've venerated stones and rocks and things like that, which is unfortunate. And so they've kind of ruined the site as far as what it may have looked like in Jesus' day. Now, this is one possibility as to where Golgotha was located. The other one is the one I mentioned earlier, Gordon's Calvary. Gordon's Calvary is a hill, a rocky hill, just north of Jerusalem. You saw Church of the Holy Sepulchre was on the west side of Jerusalem. Now, this is a favorite site of the Brethren for a number of reasons. Probably the main reason is what we mentioned earlier. It just fits the description. It looks like a skull carved into the hill. And so as you look at it, it's much easier to imagine that this would have been a place of crucifixion than what they've done to at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Unfortunately, just because it looks right, it doesn't have the traditional and historic support for the authenticity of the site. Now, since Gordon first suggested it as late as the 1800s, it's become the accepted site of Protestants and Brethren, while the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a Catholic accepted site. But the point is, what does it matter? What is the legitimate site of where he was? Whichever spot is correct, what Jesus would have seen from either of those sites is not that different. Now, here's a view of the model again from the northeast of Jerusalem. Now, the view from Gordon's Calvary would have been similar to this. So you see there the temple on the upper left, the Antonia Fortress is on the upper right, and then more in the foreground is a model of Herod's palace. And so for the most part, Jesus would have seen the same prominent features from either the west side of Jerusalem or the north side as seen here. Now, as Jesus looked up from the cross, the first part of Jerusalem, of course, that he would have seen were these giant stone walls. Remember that Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross. He had a lot of time to think and meditate about things, although, you know, these thoughts were constantly interrupted by the tremendous pain that he was enduring. But we know that his mind was not idle. He was not just focused on his suffering. And so as he saw the walls of Jerusalem, maybe he thought about the coming destruction that he himself had prophesied. Remember, just a few days earlier, he had said, "Jerusalem, as you looked over the city, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." You know, when you read those words, you can feel the compassion that Jesus felt for what was coming on the people. Remember, too, that as he struggled to carry his cross, the women who were watching him were lamenting, and they wept over what he was experiencing. And among other things, he said to the women, "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And so I think as he looked at the walls of Jerusalem, it made him heartsick for the suffering that he knew was coming on that people. And then looking a little further past the walls, he would have seen the temple rising up. You think, well, okay, if he sees the temple, what was his thoughts as he looked at the temple? Would you remember the times that he taught there, that he gave parables there, that he spoke of his kingdom to the people who were interested? And as he looked at the temple, maybe he thought about the antitypical temple, that it was a picture of the church class. That yes, these stones were going to be gone, but already he was calling ones to be part of the select group of the antitypical temple. So yes, the literal temple was going to be gone soon, but the temple that would bring healing to the nations had its foundations already being laid. The apostles and disciples would keep the work going that Jesus had started of building the spiritual stones one upon another. And so you can see, by understanding God's plan and the truth that he knew, he could look at these things in a very different way than a natural man would look at them. And then, of course, with the temple, there were the animal sacrifices that were taking place. In fact, he would have seen smoke rising from the altar as he hung on the cross, realizing that that burning animal represented human sacrifice, and that even while the morning and evening sacrifice was continually burning on the altar, he knew that his blood, as it pooled beneath the cross, was pictured by those very animals, and that he himself was the antitypical Passover lamb that they were about to celebrate in Israel. So as he looked at the altar of the temple and saw the smoke, he saw the bigger picture that he was already beginning to fulfill the antitype of what he could see there. So again, you see a really neat perspective that he would have had that a natural Jew would not have had at all. And he's, of course, as he looked at the temple, he would have seen the Roman fortress of Antonia, where Pilate was stationed. And sometimes I wonder, well, what did Jesus really think of Pilate? You know, we have some conversation that they had with each other. And I think that Jesus probably saw Pilate in the same light as we see him today, that he was too morally weak to stand up for what was right. But Jesus also knew that his sacrifice was for Pilate, a Gentile, a Roman, a military man with no religious inclination, no knowledge of truth, no good conception that there really was absolute truth. Remember what he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" As if to say, there's no absolute truth in life. Well, Jesus knew that someday Pilate would know the truth, that he would appreciate what was being done for him, even though he was part of a grim story of crucifying an innocent man. Someday he would see Jesus as the light of the Gentiles, and not just some Jew who they thought was pretending to be a king. And so he proceeded to carry out Roman justice. But that's a real misnomer, isn't it? Roman justice was so flawed. This discussion of justice, it comes up all the time in our studies, doesn't it? Because it was God's justice that required the payment of a corresponding price to redeem Adam and his race. But now take the concept of justice and move it over to the last experiences of Jesus while on earth. We see the violation of justice at every step of his final hours. And so you think, how can we reconcile this? That God is so demanding when it comes to salvation, that the price has to be a perfect corresponding price, and yet so tolerant when allowing his sinless son to be treated so unfairly, and to allow the principle of justice to be so violated when it came to Jesus himself, the one he loved more than anyone else. And if you don't know the truth, that's almost an irreconcilable question. But when you know the truth and you understand the sin offering, you understand why Jesus had to be treated unfairly. It was part of his sacrifice to accept and learn from that injustice. When he was falsely accused and saw even Jewish laws being violated, it was part of his suffering, his sacrifice, to bear with that injustice. We know that he had to be treated as a sinner in a sinful way in order to fully develop his ability to be compassionate to people in this world. But in addition, it would tell every person who's ever lived that there was someone who could understand their experience with injustice, because Jesus wasn't the only person who's experienced injustice. It's been a norm in the world history of mankind. And then every sinner who actually did commit terrible crimes would know that our Lord suffered for them as well, because he was treated just the same way as they would have been. In most cases, he was treated worse. And so God did not condone the injustices that were done to Jesus, but he allowed them because he knew they were necessary for both his own development and so that someday sinful mankind would come to know that he understood their experiences with sin. And so this suffering, injustice, and pain wasn't part of the ransom, the corresponding price. As we study the ransom and the sin offering together, you really get a sense of how comprehensive the work of atonement will be. The payment of the ransom through his death will guarantee the resurrection of mankind. The sin offering is for the future sins of the world. It brings an opportunity for reconciliation with God, not just for forgiveness of Adamic sin, but the big process of reconciling them to God. That's a sin offering. And that's why God allowed all the injustices, because in the long run, it would bring great benefit to Jesus and to mankind. Now, Jesus looked over at Jerusalem. I think many thoughts were working in his mind. Let's take a closer look at his experiences on the cross. You know, one of the first things that he encountered after being nailed to the cross was the immediate mocking and challenging from the crowd of people. You remember what they said to Jesus. One account is found in Matthew 27. It says, And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And you know, sometimes it's even hard to read those words, isn't it? And I marvel that these were supposedly holy men of God, spiritual leaders of Israel at the time. And yet, being supposedly spiritual leaders, they could heap such cruel words on someone who was already in such agony. And I wonder, why wasn't his suffering enough? Why did they have to heap the insults on him? And to these insulting words, Jesus gave no response. But even in his silence, he had to make a choice to be silent. Was he going to prove that he was the Son of God by coming down off the cross like they were suggesting? Or was he going to stay silent, stay on the cross, and let it proceed? And in asking that question, our minds go back to the beginning of his ministry when he had to make a similar decision in some ways. Remember in the wilderness of Judea, he was tempted by the adversary with very similar words. Now, the specific temptations were formed based on the immediate circumstances, but notice the basis of their challenge. In Luke 4:3, Satan said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Satan was challenging his sonship. And then with the third temptation, Satan used the same accusatory words when he brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence." So you see this challenge, "If thou be the Son of God," was a common theme of the adversary. And because it was a recurring challenge, it suggests that in Jesus' mind, it was important to prove that he was the Son of God. We know that was one reason he was given the ability to do miracles, so he could establish his authority from God. Well, he knew who he was. He knew where he came from. But how was he going to convince the people that he was from God, that he was the Son of God? Now, Luke makes an interesting statement when describing the three temptations. He says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Well, there in the wilderness, he realized that Jesus was just too strong. He was able to overcome the temptations by quoting scripture back to him. And so Satan determined to wait for an opportune time, as it says. Now, that word opportune is interesting. It's used elsewhere in scripture to describe the time when the fruit on a tree is ripe. It's heavy on a branch. In fact, we have a very similar thought in the phrase, "It's a time ripe for the picking." Well, here at Golgotha, Satan found the opportune time. If he could get Jesus to stumble, to make a mistake, to say the wrong thing, then he would have pulled out a victory right at the end. If Satan could get Jesus to hate his persecutors, he would have won a great victory, and the prophecy that God made back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 would have been nullified. And you know, if you nullify a prophecy of God, you have proven yourself greater than God. Remember Genesis 3:15. It's God's statement to Satan after the fall of man. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, brethren, if Jesus harbored even an element of bitterness in his heart over what was happening, if he reveled in the coming calamity of Israel, his mission of saving the world would have been lost. And Satan's head would never have been crushed. Satan would live on. Imagine that scenario, how awful that would be. And so the crucifixion was not merely a scene of amazing physical suffering. The crucifixion was our Lord's final test of faithfulness. in the face of agonizing pain, would he have the mental discipline and strength to love the Romans who callously pounded 7-inch spikes through his wrists and feet? Or, even more difficult, could he close the door of his heart to the bitterness for the ones who falsely accused him, who lied and wanted to snuff out the light of the world? So the crucifixion of Jesus was not only a physical test of how much one man could endure, but it was a mental and emotional test of Jesus holding to the principles that he taught in the days of when he was strong and vital. So at this opportune time, Satan hurled another round of temptations at Jesus. But now the scene was a lot different than it was 3.5 years earlier. Now Jesus was dealing with far more than hunger or cold that he experienced in the wilderness. Now he hung naked from a Roman cross. Every fiber of his being was tested beyond its limits to endure. As the people and leaders mocked Jesus' claim of being the Son of God, I think, what would Jesus have been thinking when those accusations were coming? And I thought that maybe Jesus' mind turned to the memories of his Heavenly Father. You know, we've heard that as people near the end of their lives, they sometimes have flashbacks to happier times and precious memories in their lives. And so at some point, maybe here, when his very sonship was being challenged, memories of the time that he worked with his Father, informing the beauties of creation, may have come to mind. The beautiful memories would have been such a contrast to the ugliness all around him. Those memories could have been a comfort to him. There were memories of their joyful fellowship as they worked together to form perfect man, a creation that Proverbs tells us brought delight to his heart. There were precious memories of the time that he was privileged to be that craftsman in God's side. Memories may have filled his mind and heart of the glory of his beautiful Heavenly Father, a Father who was so tender, so kind, so loving, so fair. So when they mocked him and challenged his sonship, what was he to say? Well, again, this time the only answer was silence. Because like I said, the only answer they would have understood was if he had come down from the cross. And of course, he couldn't do that. He wouldn't do that, because if he did, salvation would be lost. And so, as Isaiah says, he was silent as a lamb to the slaughter. But the bigger question is, how could he love the people who mocked him? How could he live the very words that he taught from the Mount of Beatitudes when he taught others to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven? And I think those very words that he taught from the Mount of Beatitudes may have been his silent answer to those who challenged his sonship. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And he did that. He loved them. And possibly he was praying for them while he was on the cross. As he heard the hateful words, he knew that the source of that hatred was mostly ignorance and, of course, the influence of the adversary to cause them to hate him. Now, there's a verse in this context that we usually pass by because it's not in most ancient manuscripts. It's when Jesus purportedly said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And, of course, we don't like to quote spurious passages, but Brother Russell has an interesting comment on this. After saying that it is most likely spurious, he says, "Nevertheless, we feel sure that this was the sentiment of his heart as it was that of Stephen in Acts." Remember, sometime later in addressing Jews at the Temple of Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter said, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did." So there was great ignorance in the mind of those who were doing these things to Jesus. And Jesus understood the power of ignorance. He had witnessed it for a few thousand years before he came to earth. And though he was the light of the world, that light, even when it came from God, could not penetrate a heart that was deceived and misled. And in some ways, Satan is a master deceiver. And he has great power in the minds of people. And I think that when Jesus heard the hateful words of his accusers, I think he thought forward to the time when ignorance and deception would be done away with, when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when his ransom sacrifice would be known and appreciated by all, and when hearts would repent and people would change. And I believe it's that hope of the future change in the hearts of these people that allowed Jesus to look at them, though they were deceived now, and know that even that wickedness would see a better day, that they would change. He looked at them for what they could be under the right circumstances and conditions, when the wicked, the ignorant, the deceived would all have a place, a work to do in God's kingdom. And so this knowledge of God's plan and the hope that it created in him helped them to look at these people who were doing evil to them, to him, and not hate them for it. Brethren, that's a great tool for us. Our knowledge of the kingdom and the changes that it will bring in the world, I think helps us look at our enemies in the same way.
Amen.
What the Lord will do for them someday in the kingdom. So if you ever have an experience with injustice, or if you ever are treated unfairly, or if you are ever mocked for what you believe, it's right to stand for what you believe, to explain what you believe, but in the end, that experience may be your sin offering experience that will develop something in you that will be useful in the kingdom. And if you go through that experience, you are walking in the footsteps of our Lord, because he had that very experience. Well, as we look back at the cross, we see that the Jews were not the only ones who mocked Jesus. In Luke 23:36, we're told that the Roman soldiers also mocked him. But their words were a little different. It says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. You know, the Romans heard the Jews mocking his sonship, and being the son of God meant nothing to a Roman. And so they took their cue from the sign that they had just nailed above his head. And they read that sign, and they kind of had to laugh and said, this is a king? It doesn't look like a king. We don't crucify kings. This has to be a joke. This nothing of a Jew can't possibly be a king. And so you can see how that would lead. Yeah, they're making fun of the whole thing. They had just stripped him naked. They divided his garments among themselves. They cast lots to see which lucky one would get his seamless robe. This was no king in their mind. This was a deluded Jew whose throne was between two thieves. But then when we look at the Matthew account, we get a little detail that at least softens their approach a little bit. Matthew 27:34. It says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They offered Jesus wine vinegar, it says, mixed with gall. Now, Brother Russell and some commentaries say that this was actually an act of kindness, which you wouldn't expect from a Roman soldier. This is what Adam Clark says. He says, it was a common custom to administer a stupefying potion compounded of sour wine, which is the same as vinegar, frankincense, and myrrh to condemned persons, to help to alleviate their suffering or so disturb their intellect that they may not be sensible of them. Well, I think it's interesting that when this wine was offered to Jesus, that may have made the pain of the cross a little less, that Jesus refused it. Brother Russell comments on this. He says that Jesus preferred to experience the full measure of pain and suffering which the Father's wisdom and love and justice had prepared for them. And in addition to that, I like Adam Clark's comment that gives us that other insight. He said that the wine would disturb the intellect so that they might not be sensible to the pain. And I'm thinking, well, this was kind of like morphine, something that would alleviate the pain, but it also has a side effect, and that is to cloud the thinking. So that wine mixed with gall numbed the mind. But as we saw, Jesus needed to have his mind as clear as possible because he knew that he was still under the attacks of the adversary. He needed to concentrate his mind on the principles of God because in these last hours of life, he couldn't let his mental guard down. He couldn't sin in a moment of weakness. And so to keep his mind as clear as possible, he refused the mind-numbing drink, knowing that salvation hung in the balance on every thought that he had. Well, so far we've seen that mocking came from two sources. The Jews mocked his sonship, and the Romans mocked his kingship. But there was one more source of mocking that Jesus had to endure. You remember the two thieves on either side of Jesus were mocking his messiahship. Brother, everything he claimed to be and was being challenged to the last moments of his life. The Matthew account says, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And one thing I never noticed about this before this study was that the word robbers is plural. Apparently, it was from both robbers that Jesus was mocked and insulted. Now, as the cross was stood, you know that Jesus was in the middle, crucified between two thieves, is the way it's described. And so these voices of derision came from those in front of him and those on either side of him. He was surrounded by derision and mocking. But then there's the other side of these two thieves that we need to harmonize. In the Luke account, we read, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so you see there's a apparent conflict between the Matthew and the Luke account. Was it both thieves who mocked Jesus, as Matthew suggests, or was it just one thief and then the other defended Jesus, as Luke suggests? The Mark account supports that both thieves mocked Jesus. It says those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Here's an explanation from Barnes' commentary that I really like. It says, the account in Luke may, however, easily be reconciled with that in Matthew by supposing that at first both of them reviled the Savior, and that it is of this fact that Matthew speaks. Afterward, one of them relented and became penitent, perhaps from witnessing the patient suffering of Christ. It is of this one particularly that Luke speaks. Or it may be that what is true of one of the criminals is by Matthew attributed to both. So I like those two possibilities. One is that when Matthew used the word plural for robbers, he was generalizing. He says, you know, from the robbers came this mocking as well. The other thought is that both initially mocked Jesus, but then one changed his mind and rebuked the other. Now, if that's the case, the natural question is, what changed his mind? It appears that the one rebuking the other thief was somewhat familiar with Jesus' teaching because he mentions the kingdom. He asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Well, as far as we know, there's nothing recorded that Jesus spoke of his kingdom while on the cross. And so maybe the thief at some point in the last 3.5 years stood in a crowd of people as Jesus taught about the kingdom. And in addition to that, the obvious reason may be that is suggested by Barnes. This man was right there with Jesus. He was probably the closest one physically to Jesus. He saw how Jesus responded to the hatred that was heaped on him. He knew the physical pain and humiliation that Jesus was feeling because he was feeling it himself. Who could better understand that Jesus had every reason to hate those people, and yet it was obvious by his conduct that he didn't hate them? Years later, Peter described how Jesus responded to his revilers on the cross. This is 1 Peter 2. It says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Brethren, those who were at Golgotha that day and watched how Jesus conducted himself saw one last great witness. They saw that his teachings of love were not just words, but they were principles that were ingrained deeply within him. His silence to his revilers was a testimony of what was in his heart, that he wasn't just a teacher with words, but he was a teacher who thoroughly believed what he was teaching. And so if this one thief had first joined in the reviling, he now knew this that was a mistake. It's probably the last mistake he made in this world. But this thief also had the privilege of offering the last comforting words that Jesus would hear while a man. This man who was crucified with Jesus had an awesome privilege at his feet. When he said, this man has done nothing wrong, Think of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. He was the only one in those 24 hours who told the truth, that Jesus was innocent. And then looking at Jesus, he said with newfound respect, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The man believed in the kingdom. That amazes me. And he believed that Jesus was the rightful king of that kingdom. Maybe he didn't believe it before. Maybe before they were just words of a preacher. But now, seeing how this man on the cross next to him conducted himself, he knew that the words had to be true. And you think about that, you wonder, well, how did he reconcile the fact that Jesus was about to die with the fact that he would be a king in a future kingdom? And of course, he's not here to ask him that question. But maybe he also believed in the resurrection. How else could you reconcile his words? And through him, we see that faith can be exercised anywhere, under any conditions, even when enduring the agony of being crucified. What a blessing this thief's few words have brought to us. And I am so thankful that he had the privilege of offering some comforting words to Jesus. There's a side point I'd like to add here about the two thieves that had never occurred to me before either. You remember that when defending Jesus, the one thief had said that Jesus had done nothing wrong, and then he said that we are suffering justly. I think, wait a second, is that true? Was crucifixion a just penalty for being a thief? And the obvious answer is no. You see that in the Mosaic Law that God gave in Exodus 22:1. It says, "If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." Well, now that's fair. You think, what a difference between God's justice, where punishment fits the crime, and Roman justice, where the punishment adds torture and mocking and cruelty to an already unjust penalty. And so in essence then, that day, there were 3 unjust crucifixions taking place. Here was a man who had the foresight to see the coming kingdom in spite of his own sufferings. You know, it makes me think of a verse in Isaiah 33:17. It says, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." This man saw the king in his beauty, and it didn't matter how terrible Jesus looked on the cross. It didn't matter what was being done to him. He was able to see through all that and see the king in his beauty. And I don't want to glamorize this thief, because he was a thief. He did things wrong. But I think that's a lovely passage to indicate that through his eyes of faith, the king was seen, even though that kingdom was far off. And this is the time that Jesus responded. He wasn't silent anymore, because he saw a glimmer of faith. He said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And of course, that passage has been misapplied with the comma in the wrong place. Jesus could not have said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We know in the ancient manuscripts there were no punctuation, so where you put that comma is open to interpretation. And so the natural question is, how could Jesus say, "Today you will be with me in paradise," when Jesus was in the tomb for parts of 3 days? Jesus himself could not have been in paradise on that day. And so because that interpretation is not possible, you simply move the comma to its right place and you read the passage like this. "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." And even that, I've heard an objection to that interpretation. It says, well, if that's the way it should be read, why even put the word "today" in there? It's not necessary. The word "today" is understood. He's speaking on that day. And I'll tell you, I think our best answer is that this was a proclamation. Of all the days in human history, this was the most significant day of all. When we are proclaiming something, when there's something specific to say, we say it differently. And that's what Jesus was doing there. This was the day that the ransom would be given. This was the day that the work of bringing mankind back to God could begin. It would begin with the church, but it was preparing for the world. Jesus could now proclaim, "I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise," because he knew the value of what he was giving would provide that opportunity. And so that reading makes so much more sense that man will be part of the earthly kingdom and the earthly resurrection. That Jesus could promise with no question. And so in these few words spoken by Jesus, there's a treasure chest of meaning. There's another word that he uses, the word paradise. You know, Jesus had never used that word before. At least it's not recorded that he did. And so you wonder, why did Jesus use the word paradise here? Why tell this man that he would be in paradise? And I like a comment by Smith's Bible Dictionary on that. It says, this is a word of Persian origin and is used in the Septuagint as the translation of Eden. It means an orchard of pleasure and fruits, a garden or pleasure ground, something like an English park. Now, Jesus told this man, who was feeling the same excruciating pain of the cross that Jesus was experiencing, that he would someday be in a garden of pleasure, a renewed Garden of Eden, where there would never again be such pain as they were experiencing at that moment. The ugliness of Golgotha would be replaced by the beauty of an exquisite orchard garden. It's restitution. It's bringing back what Adam and Eve had. In his kingdom, there would be no place on earth where a Golgotha could exist. An empty stomach through parched lips and a dehydrated body, this one word, paradise, promised a place where there would be fullness of bread, where men would never thirst again, and where they would never allow what was being done to them now. It was the perfect word to use for a crucified man. It watered that hope that Jesus saw germinating in his heart. And though this was a brief discussion between two dying men, it was an incredible interchange between the Savior and one of the people he was come to save. In the midst of the humiliating abuse of the crowd and the excruciating pain of the cross, Jesus once again responded to someone's faith. He was silent to his accusers, but he spoke when he saw faith, no matter how hard it was. He gathered his strength to tell a common thief about the uncommon blessings of his paradise kingdom. Clearly, this kingdom was for everyone. The men crucified next to Jesus could die with comfort, in peace, knowing that it was for them too, and that there was a better future waiting for them. What a comforting message Jesus gave to these two men. The statement of Jesus also tells us something about what Jesus was thinking of his own situation. Now, I know there's different thoughts on what Jesus was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I believe that what was happening in Gethsemane, that what brought Jesus so much anguish of soul, was that the Father was beginning to withdraw his face from Jesus. And Jesus was concerned that it might indicate that he had failed in some respect. And then we're told that an angel came to the garden and comforted Jesus, but clearly the angel did not explain to Jesus why the Father was withdrawing his face from him. It was part of the sin offering experience that I believe Jesus was not aware of, and that's why it brought such anguish of soul. But we know that Jesus was comforted because the angel came to him. But he didn't know the answer still, because you remember on the cross, he still said after this discussion with the thief, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's something that Jesus still didn't understand, though he knew he was being faithful. And though he knew through the angel that he had done everything that the Father had asked, there was still this break of communion that was necessary for Jesus to experience. But then in the statement that he made to the thief, Jesus expressed his own confidence that he too would be resurrected and that he would reign over a paradise kingdom. So even that mental anguish Jesus still carried with him, though he was comforted that he had been faithful. And so the man was comforted, and Jesus gave his last testimony about the kingdom of God. But there was one more testimony Jesus was to give before he died. As he looked down from the cross, he saw his mother. He saw her standing there with the Apostle John. His last words to them were filled with love and concern. Imagine that. You are dying the worst possible death a person can die, and you are expressing love and concern for someone who's watching you. And so I'd like to close today by reading a short treatise on this scene of Jesus with Mary and John. It's taken from one of my favorite books called Moments with the Savior, and it tries to recreate some of the atmosphere of the people who interacted with Jesus. So we're going to close with this. As Mary stares at the cross, it blurs in a teary mist and seems like the hilt of a sword plunged into the heart of the earth. As she ponders the image, the cryptic words of Simeon spoken at Jesus' birth come rushing back to her. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many will be revealed. And a sword shall pierce your own soul too. As the cross comes into focus again, it dawns on her, so this is the sword. It is something every mother fears, losing a child. That fear has haunted her since Simeon's foreboding words. Then there was the terror of Herod's assassination plot on the baby. And the suffering prophecy in Isaiah has always troubled her. It was as if death was standing just a few steps behind Jesus, casting its long shadow as a reminder that one day the boy would be his. Deep down inside, Mary knew that Jesus was a child born to die. He would not grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer or a rabbi. He would not marry or give grandchildren to carry on the family name. She's known this for a long time now and has buried it in her heart. In pools of tears swim a few tender memories. His birth in the cold, dark stable in Bethlehem. How he shivered as she held him for the first time, so tiny and helpless. How her breast warmed him. How her song lulled him to sleep, and how when she kissed his forehead, he looked so peaceful and angelic. The cross comes into focus again, and she sees crude, hunched over men gambling as they cast lots for his clothes. She looks up at her son and aches. He is naked, and there's no one to warm him. He is thirsty, and there is no one to wet his lips. He is tired, and there is no one to sing him to sleep. His forehead is wrinkled in agony, and there is no one to kiss it. What did my baby ever do to deserve this? Again, her eyes blur. Another memory floats by, and another. She remembers his first word. She remembers his first step. She remembers how he used to love helping her bake, and how she would pull off a portion of fresh bread, dip it in honey, and give it to him. She remembers how it made her little boy smile and his eyes sparkle. What did my little boy ever do to deserve this? She remembers when he was 12 and already about his father's business at the temple in Jerusalem. She distinctly remembers thinking, he's not my little boy anymore. A mother's love, that's why she is there. A Savior's love, that's why he is. But love never looked like this. A pool of blood beating the dirt beneath the cross, a heavy spike through the feet. This is what his mother sees as she bares her heart to the hilt of that cruel Roman sword. It is more than a mother can bear, but somehow she does, largely because of the man standing beside her, John, the disciple Jesus loves. Arm in arm, the two people Jesus loved the most. That is why they are at the cross. Love brought them there. They hear Jesus groan as he raises his head. He shapes his farewell with a tongue that is parched and lips that are split. John leads Mary closer to spare Jesus the strain, for her son had so much to tell her. Thank you for everything. I owe you so much. You've been as dear a mother as anyone could ask for. But the spasms in his lungs are more frequent, and those feelings go unspoken. Jesus pushes on the spike and struggles to fill his lungs. The pain is excruciating. His words come at great effort. Dear woman, here is your son. She looks to John and clutches his arm as fresh wells of tears pool in her eyes. Her lips squeeze out a trembled smile. John, here is your mother. The disciple nods as he bites his lip to fight back the emotion. That is all that is said. For an intimate moment, they behold the one that they love so much. Then Jesus slumps again, his heavy eyes closing. Suddenly Mary realizes he is about his father's business. She prays to that father, prays that death would come quickly to her son, no, their son, for both would lose a child today. Both would bear the blade in their breasts. Yet in spite of her grief, In spite of the cold steel sheathed in her heart, she is standing near the cross. She can't bear to watch, but she can't turn away either. She is there, standing by her son, as any mother would. She was there when he was born into this world. She would be there when he left it. She was there when he was pushed through a dark, constricting birth canal and into her arms. She would be there now, as he is being pushed through another painful passage, returning him to the arms of his Father. Well, brethren, we need to know what Jesus endured for us. The end of his life was as terrible an experience as any man could endure. And yet he was willing to go through it. He had the strength to accomplish everything that the Father asked of him. He wanted to do the Father's will more than anything else in life. And through it all, what's amazing to me is that he still loved the people who heaped the cruelty and hatred upon him. His sacrifice was for those people too, and that just is astounding to me. It was for the Romans, it was for the two thieves, and it was for all of us. And he did it to bring a kingdom that would raise the dead and offer life to a sinful and dying world. And the more you study that, the more you think to yourself, how can we ever thank him for that? And yet I'm sure that as good as he is, and as much as we know about him, his goodness, the half, has not yet been told. And I look forward to knowing him better and better as life goes on. May the Lord help us to that end.